and listen to that beautiful presentation on the trombone, and thank you very much for that. That was really what's coming for. I'm sure we all do appreciate Joe. I love to sing when Joe is leading the singing, and the marks of a good song leader really are the fact that you'll enjoy singing when he's leading. And all week, I'm sure we've all enjoyed singing as Joe has led us in song. It's a beautiful afternoon, isn't it? What a difference in the temperature between now and earlier this morning when we got up to the prayer meeting. And those of us who ate in the inn this afternoon have had a great meal, had a wonderful provision the Lord has made for us. Now these three things, the afternoon and the warm temperatures and the big meal, are a great combination for sleeping. And it's my job to try to keep you awake. If you don't manage to keep awake, don't worry about it. Probably some of you have heard of the late Mr. Alfred Mace. Mr. Mace I had when I was just a young boy in Britain. But he was an outstanding Bible teacher of a generation or two ago. And I understand that Mr. Mace was speaking at a meeting one Sunday afternoon, sleepy Sunday afternoon. And in the course of his message, he saw a person here and a person there and a person there just nodding off, nodding assent to his message, closing their eyes as they nodded. And he realized that half of his audience weren't with him. So he started to tell a story. He said, as I was coming to the meeting this afternoon, I passed by a farmer's field. Of course, in those days, they didn't drive up in limousines or cars. They walked to the meeting. And he was walking. And he said, I saw the hen, and I saw a cock. He started to tell about that view. Then the next field, he said, I saw some cows, and there was a bull. And he talked about being afraid and running away from the bull. By this time, all the audience were awake. And he said, isn't that a strange thing? When I start teaching you about the Word of God, you fall asleep. But when I tell you a cock and bull story, you wake up. Well, I have no cock and bull stories to tell you this afternoon, but I think I'll just get Joe to play his trombone when you begin to fall asleep. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We've been thinking during this conference week about the Sermon on the Mount. And we've noticed that after the introduction, which was the character of the subject of the kingdom, in the first 16 verses of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus proceeded to bring the conduct of the subject of the kingdom. And we notice the first feature of their conduct is that they should be characterized by righteousness. Righteousness in what they do, and righteousness in why they do it. They should be characterized by a righteousness that's free of impurity, because our Father is perfect. We should be characterized by a righteousness that is free of hypocrisy, because our Father sees in secret. Now, our third point is that our conduct should be characterized by a reliance which is free of anxiety, because our Father knows what we need of, and our Father feeds, our Father provides. This is the day of independence, and it's great to celebrate the independence of a nation. But I don't want to speak to you today about independence. I want to speak to you about dependence. For every Christian should be characterized by dependence, by faith, by trust, by reliance on a heavenly Father. Let's read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Lord will bless to us, I am sure, the reading of these very precious verses from his holy book. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee that we have such a heavenly Father, as one who knows all that we need and is able to provide for us as thou art able to provide for the birds of the air. Help us to trust thee implicitly and day by day to seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness. Grant us thy blessing as we ponder these important words from thy book, for we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, a survey was conducted of German university students as to their basic reaction to life. And 60% of the students responded that their basic reaction was anxiety. About the same time, a survey was conducted of New York City. And it was discovered in the course of that survey that over 75% had symptoms of anxiety. I would reckon that if the surveys were conducted today, the figures would be even higher. Our age in which we live is more anxious than any preceding age. Western society suffers from an overaccumulation of pressures, from the fast pace of life, from over-evaluation of success, and from the fear of nuclear holocaust. And the result is that in the minds of many, there is that anxiety. Some of the commonest prescription drugs that are prescribed by doctors through our society are prescribed for anxiety. And that in spite of all the advances in modern technology, in spite of all the material prosperity that the majority of Americans enjoy, in spite of social security, and in spite of all the comforts and knowledge that we have as a result of modern medicine and modern education, we live in an anxious society. In fact, anxiety has become almost a normal way of life. It's become almost a normal sickness, sometimes becoming quite abnormal in psychiatric problems and in physical problems such as peptic ulcers and colitis and other things that are the manifestation of anxiety. Don't imagine that anxiety doesn't affect Christians. It does. Many of the Lord's people are characterized by anxiety. Someone has said that anxiety is the thief that robs many Christians of the fullness of Christ, of life, that Christ intends they should enjoy. Worry, it said, never robs tomorrow of its sorrow, but it saps today of its strength. And isn't that true? How it robs us of our peace and our joy and our strength. I believe that anxiety, that worry, is one of the devil's prime weapons against the Christian armor. And he uses it often in situations when our resistance is lowered. And he takes advantage of our natural tendency to worry to his own end. Someone has written, worry. Why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps the trouble from overtaking you. It gives you indigestion and woeful hours at night and fills with gloom the passing days, however fair and bright. It puts a frown upon your face and sharpness in your tone. You're unfit to live with others and you're unfit to live alone. Worry. Why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps the trouble from overtaking you. But most of us, I'll not say all of us, most of us are characterized at times by worry, by anxiety. And it affects us from various points of view. We worry about different kinds of things. One of the things that we are most anxious about is the future. Oh, we've a great future in the glory by and by. But it's the immediate future. What's going to happen in the next day or two, or a month or two, or year or two, before the Lord takes us home to that glory? We don't worry about eternity, but we worry about time. Bishop Taylor Smith used to write in autograph books that were handed to him, "The worried cow would have lived till now if she had saved her breath, but she feared her hay wouldn't last all day, and she mooed herself to death." And isn't that characteristic of more than worried cows? This passage in the Sermon on the Mount is a passage in which the Lord Jesus speaks about worry and anxiety. Let's notice a phrase that keeps on recurring. Look at verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on." Verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit or 1 hour to his stature or his life?" Verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" Verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow." You see, that's one of the key phrases of this part of this great sermon. Take no thought. What does that mean? Well, there are some things that it surely doesn't mean. The Lord isn't telling us here that we should never think. If He were, that would be contradictory to the whole teaching of the Word of God. "Whatsoever things are pure, honest, lovely, of good report," says the Apostle Paul, think of these things. God has given us a mind to think. And it certainly is not true that the Lord Jesus commanded us not to think. Nor is it true that the Lord Jesus is saying that we are not to make provision for our basic needs of food and drink and clothes. When He says, "Take no thought what you shall eat or drink or put on," He's not giving us a command not to make provision for our basic needs. The Scriptures abound in incentives to work for our living, to provide for these basic needs. The birds that the Lord used as an illustration are an example. They prepare for the winter. They provide for their young. And so should we. And thirdly, this doesn't indicate that we shouldn't prepare for the future. The Lord wasn't saying that at all, although He said, "Take no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." It's not that He's saying, don't prepare for the future. The Apostle Paul said, guided by the Spirit, if any man care not, provide not for his own and specially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. And such a person is as contrary to the will of God, denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Well, what is the meaning of take no thought? Well, the Lord Jesus is really, if we could put in another little adjective, it would illuminate what the Lord is saying. And that little adjective is anxious. Take no anxious thought. I believe the NIV translates it, don't worry. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. We must make provision for ourselves and our family. We must provide the basic needs of food and clothing. They don't drop like pennies from heaven. But having made that provision, don't be anxious. The Christian should be carefree. Not that he shouldn't care about people and about those who are in need, but he should be free of cares and worries, because he can cast his care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. You remember the Lord spoke to Martha, or Mary, and the others around him. She spoke really to Martha at this time. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things. The word he used is very similar to the word he used when he said, take no thought, the same word, careful. Martha was distracted, drawn about with all the things that she had. And that's what we tend to be. And the Lord would say to us, you're careful, you're distracted. Give no anxious thought. We shouldn't be obsessed with the material things of life and the physical things of life, even the basic essentials. Much less should we be concerned and worried about the luxuries. We shouldn't worry. And yet, how easy it is to say, don't worry. It's easy for me to come to a person in hospital and say, oh, don't worry, everything will be all right. But that's not a very good example of comfort or consolation. And we can be sure that the Lord Jesus in this passage didn't just say, don't worry. He gave us the basic reasons why, as his subjects, as those who love him, as those who are his disciples, we can live our lives free of anxious thoughts. And that's what we're going to look into for a little while this afternoon. And first of all, let's look at the basis he lays for this teaching. Let's look at the background to it. The first take no thought occurs in verse 25. Let's notice exactly what verse 25 says at the beginning. The Lord Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought. In view of all that I have said, I've laid the conditions by which you can carry out this command. I'm saying don't worry, but there are certain things and principles that I've laid out that may form the basis of that command. And we're going to look at these principles and see if we can observe them. They begin right back where we began our reading today in verse 19. In verse 19, the Lord says in that great verse, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any possessions on earth, but it does mean that we shouldn't make earthly things our real treasure. Lay not up for yourself treasure. A treasure is something that you value, something that you count of great worth. The Lord Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself things on earth that you value very highly, too highly. Don't lay up for yourself. And know that little phrase in the middle. For yourself. Don't selfishly add possession after possession that you'll value on earth. Why shouldn't we? Well, the Lord has told us why we shouldn't do that. He told us in this very verse that these things are only transient and temporary. There are some things can happen to them. They can be corrupted and destroyed. The moth and the rust can corrupt them. Or they can be stolen and lost. Thieves can take them away. And we have more anxiety and worry about the possibility of losing them than many things that cause us worry on earth. And also the Lord Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. They are passing and perishing. They cause anxiety. People who have them are anxious in case they lose them. People who haven't them are anxious in order to get them. And so don't place too much value and worth upon the treasures of earth. If all our interests and ambitions and pleasures and possessions are bound up on earth, we're bound to have anxiety. They are the cause of anxiety in this world. Mr. MacDonald was speaking about that this morning, wasn't he? What should we do then? Well, the Lord says, instead of having your real treasures on earth, have your real treasure in heaven. Nothing can affect that treasure. It's not affected by slumps. It's not affected by bankruptcies. It's not affected by depressions and inflation. It's not affected by thieves and moth and rust. It's not affected by any of these things. So lay up your treasure, the thing that you really count valuable. Have them up there, not down here. If we have them up there, then there'll be no anxiety about them. They're safe up there. Now, they're by no means safe down here. And, of course, this is the teaching of the New Testament. We shouldn't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. We should set our affection on the things above, not on things on earth. The things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's where our affection should be. That's where we should place our interest. But we have begun an inheritance up there. We've been brought into it the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. We've come into the possession of an inheritance that's incorruptible, unfading, and that passeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us, and nothing can take it away. And you know, we can add to that inheritance in heaven. We can add to our possessions in heaven. Said the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. We can have fruit there with interest that keeps on going and growing. Are you adding to that? We can add to it by our service. We can add to it by our giving to the Lord, His needy people and His servants and work. We can add to what we've got in heaven. And if our treasure is in heaven, then we'll have no anxiety about what we have on earth. You'll notice that the Lord adds to that, that our interests affect something. Three things. Our interests, first of all, affect our heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, the more treasure we amass on earth, the more our heart becomes absorbed with that treasure. That's what happens. If we have treasures on earth, things that we count value, we set our affections on the things of earth. Our heart becomes absorbed and occupied with the things on earth. It affects our eyes. The Lord Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If our eye is single, that is good and clear. If you've got good eyesight and it's not distorted, it's in good focus and the whole body is full of light. But if your eyesight is distorted, if you've got a cataract in your eye, you can't see so well, and gradually the body becomes full of darkness. And you know, we can put things in our eye. These treasures can be like a cataract in our eye that distorts our vision. And we become obsessed with things on earth. And our true and proper vision is distorted. And our thinking is corrupted. We become, as Peter says, short-sighted, blind. We can't see afar off. So our treasures affect our heart. Our treasures affect our eye. And thirdly, our treasures affect our service. Look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon? I understand that the root of the word mammon is to entrust. And it originally meant something entrusted to someone for safekeeping. But it gradually degenerated. And instead of coming to mean something that is entrusted, it means something in which a man trusts. And that's what the Lord meant here. We put our trust in something else but God. And as a result, we serve that something else. And all our energies and our activities are directed towards that something else instead of to God himself. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And we've got to make a choice. Well, there's the background to the Lord's teaching on anxiety. There is the perspective that we should have our treasure in heaven and not on earth. And if our treasure is in heaven, we'll not take any anxious thought for the things of earth. Into that background, let's notice three words that it seems to me comprehend this teaching of the Lord Jesus. The first word is a word that occurs twice. In fact, as we noted, it occurs many times throughout this sermon. It's the word Father. Notice verse 26, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Notice verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth. Father. The second is the word faith. Look at the end of verse 30, O ye of little faith. And the third is the word first. Look at verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Father, faith, first. And these are the principles that should govern our lives if we're going to be free of anxiety. First of all, we should recognize that we have a heavenly Father. A heavenly Father who knows our need before we ask him. And a heavenly Father who feeds the birds and who's every bit as capable of feeding us. So let's think about this heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus uses three very simple but very valuable illustrations in this passage. First of all, he uses the illustration of birds, the fowls of the air. Secondly, he uses the illustration of lilies, the beautiful flowers of the field. And thirdly, he uses the illustration of grass. And these three illustrations provide an illustration of our Father's ability to meet the needs of all. After all, it was he who created our bodies. And he's able to provide the clothing to cover these bodies. It was he who provided life in the first instance. And he is able to provide the sustenance that is sustaining that life. He's able for all that. He does it for the birds. The birds, they don't sow nor reap. You and I can, they don't. But the Father feeds them. He provides for their life. Is he not more than able to do for us what he does for them? He provides for the lilies of the field. They don't toil nor reap. But a king's glory doesn't compare with the glory of the flowers of the field. And he provides for the grass that you see in the field today and is tomorrow in the oven. God provides for the grass. Is he not able to provide for us? For you see, this God is not only our creator. He's our Father, our heavenly Father. And if the creator provides for the needs of all creation, he who is also our Father is able to provide for our needs. You say, well, I'm not very attractive. I don't have many talents. I'm not of a great worth and value in this world. Will my Father have a care for me? Look at that grass. It doesn't look very attractive. Today it's in the field. Tomorrow it's in the oven. Provide heat for making the bread. And yet, your Father who cares for the attractive lilies of the field, he also cares for the grass of the field. And if he cares and provides for those who are worthwhile, apparently, in life,
you can be sure that your Heavenly Father cares for you as well. And who said you weren't worthwhile? He has given you a gift. He has given you a task. He has given you a responsibility. And the Father in heaven cares and provides for you. What a wonderful thing it is to have a Heavenly Father. My parents were missionaries in India. They went out in 1922, and they labored for the Lord there for 36 years. I was out there in January, and I saw part of the field where they labored. It was a real thrill and joy to be there, for in January, they were celebrating with a great convention, and there were 17,000 people at one of the meetings in this convention. They were celebrating with this great convention 150 years of assembly missionary work in the Godavari Delta in India. That was almost away at the very beginning of assembly testimony. Began way back in 1836. And you remember that the Brethren movement began just about 1826 or thereabouts. It was a joy to be there. My father tells a story that he was crossing the River Godavari, where he was, and we had the privilege of crossing the River Godavari there, where he crossed it years before. He was setting out on a preaching tour. He had a bunch of tracts in his hand, and as they were on the boat, there was a crowd of them there, and he handed a tract to each person on that boat. Now, there was a Brahmin gentleman on that boat, and he received a tract and accepted it politely. And having received the tract, he began to ask my father some questions. He asked, what was his native country? What was his business? Was he married? Had he a family? At that time, my father had five boys. That was the family I belonged to. I was the eldest of five boys. Oh, said the Brahmin, God has really blessed you. You're a very rich man. What salary do you get? Well, my father was a missionary. He didn't answer that question directly, but he answered it by asking some other questions to the Brahmin. He said to the Brahmin, are you married? Yes, said the Brahmin, I'm married. Have you any family? The Brahmin said, yes, I have family. I have sons and daughters. What salary do you pay them? And the Brahmin said, salary? Why? I feed them. And I clothe them. I educate them. I meet their marriage expenses when that comes along. Isn't that enough? Yes, said my dad, that seems very good. You see, I'm in the very same situation. I'm in a very similar position as your children. My father provides me with food. He provides me with clothing. He equips me. And he provides all my needs, whatever it is. He provides everything. Oh, said the Brahmin, you must be a very rich man and have a very rich father. My father said, yes, I have a very rich father. My father owns this river. My father owns these fruit trees. My father owns these rice fields. In fact, he says, my father owns that sun up there. And my father owns the stars and the moon when they come out at night. He owns all that. Oh, says the Brahmin, I see. God is your father. And the same is true about us. God is our father. And he owns everything. I'm sure you know the story about the conversation between the robin and the sparrow. Go something like this, said the robin to the sparrow. I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. You probably heard that. But have you heard the answer to the robin or the sparrow? The born-again human's reply to the sparrow. Here it is. I believe I have a heavenly father. I believe he knows just what I need. I believe he's able to relieve me. I believe he listens when I plead. I am sure his word can never fail me. I am sure he means just what he says. I am sure he'll carry out his promise. I am sure he'll guide me all my days.
I can trust him,
though I cannot trace him. I can trust him even in the dark. I can trust him, for he is my pilot. I can trust him with my little bark. I will wait until he sends the answer. I will wait until he opens the door. I will wait until he lifts the burden. I will wait upon him evermore. I do praise him, for he is my Savior. I do praise him, for he is my Lord. I do praise him for his grace and favor. I do praise him for his holy word. A heavenly Father. The second word we noticed is the word faith. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and this is one of just a few occasions when he used this expression, the end of verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? You see, faith is the opposite to worry. And faith is the antidote to worry. If you worry, you do not trust. If you trust, well, you'll never worry. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus, is the sure antidote to worry. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. We receive salvation. We receive assurance of heaven. When we put our trust in him and receive him as Lord and Savior, we have the assurance of spending eternity in heaven. By the same faith, we trust God as our Heavenly Father for time, for the things of earth. But you know, it's all so much easier to trust God for eternity than it is to trust him for time. It's so much easier to trust God for deliverance from hell than it is to trust him for deliverance from the problems of life. Which do you think is the greater deliverance? Why, of course, the greater deliverance is the deliverance from the eternal consequences of sin. But we find it so much easier to trust him for that than for the present problems of life. And so the Lord would say to us, O ye of little faith. How much faith do you have? Have you faith that trust God for eternity, but not enough to trust him for time? That's true of most of us. What does faith do? I sometimes, when I'm preaching the gospel, say faith does three things. Faith, first of all, admits my need of Jesus Christ. Admits that I'm a sinner, that I can do nothing for myself. Admits that he died for me on Calvary's cross and bore my sin in his own body on the tree. Faith admits that. Acknowledges that I am a sinner and deserve eternal death. But faith does more than that. Faith commits. By faith I commit my life to the one who died for me and who rose again and who's coming back again. By faith I commit my life to him. And thirdly, faith submits. Submit to him as Lord and Master for every day and every moment of my life. Faith submits. That's saving faith. But you know, that's daily faith as well. Daily faith in the Lord Jesus admits that we need him in every moment of life. Admits that we need him in every problem of life. Admits that we need him in every difficulty of life. Faith admits. And faith commits. That moment, and that problem, and that need, and that difficulty, unreservedly to him. Faith commits it to him. And finally, faith submits to him as Lord and Master to do with my life what he will. And that kind of faith is the kind of faith that dispels anxiety and worry. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Well, finally, let's notice our last word. Not only the Father, not only our faith, but first. What's first in your life? You see, what's first in your life is going to determine whether you're going to be anxious or not. And the Lord Jesus in this great sermon spoke what might well be considered by some the greatest text in the sermon. Although there would be doubt about that because all the texts are great. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord has prefaced that by saying, after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's their desire. And all around us, in our cities and towns and villages, there are people who are rushing hither and yon, and their one idea is to amass more and more treasure on earth. They want one thing after another. They want satisfaction for their life, and they're seeking around for it. And that's what they're seeking. And alas, many Christians are following their bad example. But what do you seek? Said the Lord Jesus, you seek first God's things, and all these things that the Gentiles seek will be added unto you. If we put God first in our life, then we can trust Him to provide for everything else. But the secret is in putting Him first. Are you prepared to put Him first in your life? First, as we have heard already this week, before any earthly association, before any earthly relationship, before any earthly possession, before any earthly ambition or desire, seek ye first God's sake before any other thing, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And the Lord amplified that a little. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's that? Well, the kingdom is the place where God is king, where God reigns. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, put first God's reign in your life. Let God, by His Son, the Lord, rule in your life. Give Him the throne room of your life. Let Him have the supreme place. Let Him have the sovereign place in your life. And all these things shall be added unto you. But you see, most of us like to sit on the throne in our lives and take control. The problem is that we should let Him take control of our life. Seek the kingdom of God. And the Lord said again, and His righteousness. What's that? Well, what is right in His eyes? What is right? Are we prepared to do what is right in God's eyes? What is right in God's eyes? Well, God has told us what is right, and He's put it in His own book. And we should seek what is right according to the Word of God, by reading and getting to know the Word of God and putting these things first in our life. We can have all these things added unto you. I'm going to suggest to you, my friends, that these are the solutions to worry. Knowing that we have a Heavenly Father, trusting Him implicitly, putting our faith in Him, and putting His things first in your life. There was a great Scotsman of a few years ago. His name was Henry Drummond. He wrote a classic book about love, The Greatest Thing in the World, it's called. But he wrote a great number of other things, some very valuable thoughts he gave. Let me close by giving you his recipe for misery. His recipe for misery. If you know the recipe for misery, you can know the recipe for happiness as well. Here it is. His recipe for misery, be a half-hearted Christian. The recipe for misery. Above all things, he said, do not touch Christianity unless you are willing to seek the kingdom first. I promise you a miserable existence if you seek it second. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for these precious words that we have read from the lips of the Savior. how precious and beautiful they are to read. But help us, we pray thee, not only to read them, and not only to consider them, and not only to give assent to them, but help us to obey them, day by day. And we thank thee for the blessings that come through obedience to him and to his word. Grant us thy blessing for the rest of this day. We thank thee for it, and pray that thou be with each one of us. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.